You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1997 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, Details.
Hymn 254. On the mountaintop appearing, lo, the sacred herald stands, welcome news to Zion bearing, Zion long in hostile hands. Mourning captive, God himself will loose thy bands. 254. Join me in prayer. This Father, our blessed Father, is the ultimate hope, that for which we look and long as the days progress and we look for signs of the promised return of your Son. Father, we know that it is not within man to perceive the totality of that which you have hidden in your own power. And yet, Father, it appears to be your will that we should find delight in searching your word, in hope of perceiving your purpose, that we might rejoice in the day of the appearing and fulfillment of your purpose. To that end, enlighten our eyes and help us to discern the details of your word. In the name of your Holy Son, amen. We've heard some fine expositions this week in which the brethren have directed you to look at those scenarios of Scripture which would be meaningless without the details. Certainly, Brother Don has taken you through the Psalms and through Isaiah and through those sections of Scripture which fill out the portrait of the Messiah and his mission, as has our brother Duncan taken us through the details of the relationship between the, what he calls, blood brothers. My purpose in coming to you as one of you is to try and see if I can maybe nudge you into taking a little more time when you're reading through a chapter of Scripture and assessing or focusing in on the details. This is not so much an expository class. I believe in the simple things of Christianity. I do not believe that the gospel is a terribly complex system that can only be understood by the erudite. I don't believe that for a minute. I believe that what keeps people from seeing the truth is more a matter of personal indifference or personal dishonesty. And that, when I make that statement, I'm not speaking in a sectarian zone at all. I'm speaking in, within our own brotherhood. I mean, we use a term, it's almost a flippant term, almost a hackneyed term, the truth. Well, it may be of interest to you to know that there are other groups beside ourselves that use that exact phrase, the truth. So, I think there's a certain arrogance, and this is one of the things that has bothered me. It is fine to be right. That is God's gift if you are right, because Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." Any of you who know the truth have one source to thank for it, and that's the Holy Father through the Spirit of his Son. That's why you might know the truth, because you can know nothing more than what God has revealed, and neither can I. We cannot find out God. The ways of God are past finding out. And therefore, what we know is the gift of God, and we should be, in humility, exceedingly grateful for it. He's the one that directs our way. It is to him that we look, and it is to him that we must give our way, abandon our way. and give way to him. Well, in the matter of details, I know the cat's already out of the bag, but I'll let you, those of you who haven't taken a close-up look and already assessed it, they're starting to get some more shadowing and some more detail. Now, my brother Ray is a very astute fellow, and from his past history of comic book reading, he knows that it's Lex Luthor. Now, those of you who never availed yourself of higher literary matters, why, you probably won't have the advantage of knowing who Lex Luthor was. He was the bad guy in Superman. It'll be up there. I don't want any snooping at the last page, though. I can tell by the expression. Okay. Oh, well. You can't be sure, as Brother Harry used to say. I want you to turn, if you will, pardon me, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Those of you who happen to be armchair critics, I want you to focus in on Moses' description of the 40-year, I'm going to cynically call it vacation, that Israel took in the Sinai. This was the accommodations. Verse 15, RSV reading of Deuteronomy chapter 8. The great and terrible wilderness, word stands in sometimes for desert, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. Those were the conveniences that Israel had to look at during their sojourn in the Sinai. Now, there are two factors here that I think we ought to appreciate. One is the time duration. I put my life this way. I can stand a lot of pain for a little time. And a little pain for a lot of time. That is duration. But I cannot stand, I know I can't because I've been there, I cannot stand a lot of pain for a lot of time. It wears you down. And that's the reason I'm such an admirer of Job. He managed to sustain his mouth for 7 days. To me, that would be an interminable period of time before he finally opened his mouth and started commenting on his plight. Almost, this is just a personal thing, but almost every one of my teeth that have departed by abscess. Any of you who have had an abscess tooth, male or female, know what that can be like before they die, before they actually die. And it can be a pretty fair duration. And there's a funny thing about dentists, they don't work on weekends. And that's when teeth generally go out. So you get to go through the weekend with or without the assistance of help. So I know, I can remember how that worked, and I know it's, as I say, if I had to endure that for a year's time, it would be simply totally impossible for me. I couldn't do it. Now, Israel came out of Egypt. We're going to look at some of the incidents that happened. Israel came out of Egypt in a very good shape, with all of the cards in their hand, so to speak. And they left with the Egyptian soldiers laying on the beach there. And we're going to look at that in more detail. But remember the description of the land afterward, where Moses calls it, and I'm going to read it one more time. The great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. One of the things that became apparent to me, especially after living in society for a while, is that it feeds on itself. What you might be able to endure individually, you may not be able to endure as a family. Now, one of the things that was peculiar to the Sinai was scorpions. All right. Now, you got 24 hours a day. The kids got to do something, don't they? You're going to keep them in the tent all the time? Supposing that your youngster goes out and happens to fetch a scorpion and gets stung and he comes wailing into mama, which is what kids generally do. They generally go to their mama. Well, what's the recourse of the mama? She's going to go to the papa. She's going to say, "What's the matter with you? What are we doing here?" And the papa, of course, is going to go to Moses, and he's going to say to Moses, "What are we doing here? We're just walking in circles here." Now, this thing feeds on itself, brethren. You're going to see, as we go through the details, if you're not already aware of it, that even before they were sentenced to 38 years more in the Sinai, they were there for a full year. And you can die of eternal boredom in a year's time with nothing to do and going nowhere. I mean, they were under the direction of divinity, no doubt about it. But they were still having to live a daily life out there in the Sinai. There were no tennis courts. There were no golf courses. But there were plenty of scorpions and snakes. And there was also very little water. There were no swimming pools either. So this is the situation you're looking at. And as I say, it feeds back on itself. And I want you to think about this family situation that would have existed out there in the Sinai if one of the kids got hurt. Eventually, people would get frustrated. And it would eventually come back against Moses. And we're going to, as we look at some spots here, why we're going to see how it worked. And I'm going to follow them for a little while through the Sinai. I want to establish first that there was a full year in the Sinai before they were sentenced to more time. So those of you who are aware would immediately turn over to Numbers 9. Starting with verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time." Now you'll remember, I'm sure, that they came out on what time? They came out at Passover time. So the duration of time that was spent in the Sinai is figured from Passover time, from the 14th day of the first month. Well, the first Passover that Israel kept after they came out of Egypt was kept in the Sinai, and it was kept at Mount Sinai, as we're going to see from this. The dating here is the first month of the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt. And the story here is, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time on the 14th day of this month. In the evening, you shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its statutes and all its ordinances, you shall keep it. So, Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month on the 14th day of the month in the evening, in the wilderness of Sinai. Dropping down to verse 15 of this same chapter, brethren. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. Okay, the tabernacle was erected. It took, apparently, as I perceive it, approximately a year for them to get everything in order that was shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. And then they kept the tabernacle, and they kept the Passover, rather. They set up the tabernacle, and the cloud then moved over, and the pillar of fire moved over the tabernacle. Now, that was the end of year one. Shortly thereafter, while they started their journey up to Kadesh, which would have meant that they would have, at that point, entered the Promised Land, except by default, they were not allowed to. So then they were turned around and sent back into the Sinai for 38 more years. Okay, I want to look at the departure from Egypt. Let's go back to chapter Exodus chapter 14. And I want to read just verse 30. This is a commentary in verse 30 of Exodus chapter 14. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now that was a starting point. Everybody in this room probably says, well, how could they have blown it? They saw the corpses of the Egyptians. They had the cloud, the accompanying presence of God with them all through the journey in the desert. That was on the plus side of the ledger. They had the miracles that were done when the manna was given to them. They had all sorts of miracles shown to them. That was on the plus side. But on the minus side was the constant wear and tear of the heat. They were there year-round, you know. And I'm pretty sure it can get pretty miserable out there in the summertime. And they were faced with a constant situation where they never knew where the water was coming from. It's apparent to me from reading, we'll go into it, from reading the thing, that their provisions that they brought out of Egypt seems to have lasted pretty well for a little while. And then one of the first crises that they faced was a crisis of food. So let's go into the Song of Moses here. I want to bring this to your attention because I think it's important. It was later in life before I really put any importance or any stress on this in relationship to the Song of Moses and the Lamb. I want to read from chapter 15 of Exodus, this segment of the Song of Moses, starting with verse 13. Exodus chapter 15, verse 13. This is a prophetic song and is picked up, I think, in the book of Revelation. We're going to turn over there after we read this. This is the prophecy. Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode. The peoples have heard, that is, the nations. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized on the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed, the leaders of Moab. Trembling seizes them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of thy arm. They are as still as a stone. Till thy people, O Lord, pass on. Till a people pass on whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them in and plant them on thine own mountain. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Now that sounds pretty current, doesn't it? I want to turn over to Revelation chapter 15, where this is mentioned in conjunction. I'm going to start with verse 1 and read through verse 4. Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another portent in heaven, or sign in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is ended. And I saw that what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass, with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed. And you know what the blessed brother Paul says to the Corinthian brethren. He says, whatsoever was written aforetime was written for your admonition. And here you have the jubilant prophecy of the Exodus carried over into the setting of the New Testament, whereby the Exodus becomes a symbol of redemption through Jesus. You have that Passover, and Jesus established this Passover, or his Passover. He says, with desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The idea is that he introduced the new covenant. Not the covenant of the coming out of Egypt, but the coming out of Egypt prefigured the redemption of the work that would be done through Christ. And so you have coupled together here the song of Moses and of the Lamb, in which the coming out of Egypt is a symbol of great things to come, when the nations would be subdued, when God would reign in his holy hill of Zion, and his king would be set on the throne, and his people would dwell in their own land in security. Well, let's look at some of the trouble that Israel faced. Now, let's have a hymn first. 256. This is very appropriate before we look at the trouble that Israel faced. 256. Come unto me, ye weary, and I will give you rest. 256. I love the way you sing. Most of the lectures that you hear are similar to what our brother Don focused on this morning, and that is God's grace to us and the justification of God, God's intent to make us righteous, and the vindication of God for his righteous in his righteousness in his case where humanity is concerned, and that is where the accent should be, of course. But I found this, as I'm in what may be the last decade of my life, I have found that infirmity creates compassion. And the aging process, if you never understood how some of the unhappy aspects of humanity, if you never understood it when you're young, you start to get the message as you get older. And that's the reason that I'm focusing on the human element in the Sinai, the details that those people went through. I realize it's very easy to say, well, they blew it. Well, of course they blew it. We all blew it. And if there's no justification by faith, why, none of us will be in the kingdom of God. But what we have to look at is the extreme difficulty sometimes that those people faced on a day-to-day basis. It is true that they had all sorts of signs and wonders, but so do you. What's your excuse for having your attention diverted from God? He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. We went up on a walk there which literally screams the majesty of God. Every time I sleep out in my field and watch the moon come over, I marvel at the balance of the heavens that the Holy One has put up there. That moon is just a satellite. He could come down and visit us anytime he wanted to. But it never happens. Why? Because it's an ordinance of the heavens that our Holy Father has established. I do not understand that anybody could see our universe as it is in its clockwork precision and more, and deny that there's intelligence. That is such a strange idea to me. It's one of those things that I just shake my head and walk away from because it seems so strange. Well, we see all of that, brethren, but we're oblivious to it because of the way in which we are created. We can only have our focus in one direction at one time. And if your focus is on your misery, as the moms and dads and kids in the Sinai were on a very, very, very hot day, you can tell the rest of the story. Or if you'd been 3 days and hadn't come to any source of water. You know, they didn't have the conveniences of refrigeration. And it's questionable how much water they could have carried. They had flocks too, you know. They had brought, I won't call it rolling stock, walking stock out of Egypt. And they had all of these things that they had to accommodate out in a very hostile atmosphere. It was virtually, they might as well have been on a moonscape because it was such a tough zone. Well, I want to look at a couple of these things during the last few minutes. I'm going back now to look at, well, we'll start at the triumphal departure, Exodus 15. And then we're going to see how quick trouble enters the picture. I gave you a wrong reference. It's 14:30 that I wanted, brethren, just the one that we read before. A simple composite. It says, "The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So at that time, everything was positive. They saw the evidence of God's great work that he had done on Egypt. They feared their God. They believed their God. And they believed that Moses was on the right track. But it didn't take very long for that. We can still remain in this same 15th chapter of Exodus. It didn't take very long for the honeymoon to be over. So if you'll go down to verse 22, they start moving. They start moving in the desert over toward Mount Sinai in this system of trials that was to try them and bring out either the better or the worst, as the case might have been them. Verse 22, Moses, Acts 15, 22. Moses led Israel onward from the Red Sea. They went into the wilderness or desert of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now remember, this is not an army of seasoned men that's going through. This is men, women, and children. And I can just see the moms wanting a drink of water for their kids out here and saying, well, as I gave you the order in which life feeds back. The children start screaming. They upset the mom. The mom goes to the dad and says, what kind of an idiot are you? The dad goes to Moses and say, well, what is this? That's exactly what happened in the Sinai, brethren. That's the backup, that's the order in which this thing backed up against itself. So, 3 days, no water. When they do get to water, they can't drink it because it's undrinkable. As if to rub a little salt into the wounds. Now, of course, this is all solved by a divine miracle. As I say, there's two sides to this ledger, to this balance sheet. There's a divine miracle side, which is the one that we generally focus on and which we think, well, gee, there's no way they could have lost sight of the miracles of God or the fact that God was leading them or that God was with them. But in their distress, human nature is pretty weak stuff. And when it gets this stressed out, why, all of a sudden it loses its focus. I've seen it happen all the time in the world that we live in. This is one of the big problems. So that's the first problem that develops there. Now, let's go on to Exodus 16, verse 1. They set out. This doesn't say Moses led. You know, the last one says Moses led. Therefore, that made Moses responsible, didn't it? Wasn't he the guy with the map? Yeah, that made him responsible. He was the focus of their anger. And therefore, as the thing backed up against itself, Moses, poor old Moses, would have been the one that would have gotten the wrath. Because he was the guy with the map. It kind of reminds me of the trail walk yesterday, but it's the same idea. Chapter 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. They're making progress. Which is between Elim and Sinai, and on the 15th day of the second month. Now they're giving you another guidepost here, another signpost. This is now, if it's the 15th day of the second month, why then it means that it's a full month, right? Am I wrong in my calculations? A full month now they've been in the Sinai? Anybody disagree with that? Well, they've been on the road a month. There have been a few things that have gone sour. No water, and now, a month later, food's getting scarce. The whole congregation, the people of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness or in the desert. And they said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this desert." I prefer the word because it gives you a wilderness is a fine word. And I think it aptly represents the intent of the Hebrew word, but desert more or less, in my opinion, gives us a better idea. You brought us out into this desert to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Well, that was their perception and their second gripe to Moses that's recorded. First, no water, then no food. So at that point, of course, the manna is given to him, and this is the first inkling, actually, of the Sabbath, too. If you're a scorekeeper, as far as I know, it's the first inkling of the Sabbath where Israel was concerned as a nation. Because they were told that they were to gather it 6 days. And this, incidentally, brethren, is before the giving of the actual law, as what we call the Ten Commandments. That is as far as it's recorded. Now, I'm not here with... My sole reason for crossing this stuff is not to deal with it technically, because I could be a little sour on some of the technical facts that I'm discussing. But what I'm trying to do is... paint you an even-handed picture of how human nature would have been stressed out by the circumstances that it found if you really look at the details of what Israel went through in the desert. Very, very tough situation in my opinion. And God was bringing them to the brink, as it were, to test them. So, on this occasion, however, there was a more inexcusable, as I would see it, situation developed because Moses told them not to gather manna on the seventh day, and some of them just simply disregarded what he had said, whether it was because they were afraid of they would never get fed again or whatever it was. They simply disregarded him. They went out to gather manna, and, of course, they got into trouble for it. Now, I would consider that to be one of the rancor acts of disobedience, from my point. Okay, let's go on to chapter 17. Each one of these chapters I'm looking at has a stage of confrontation. All the congregation of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, still heading toward the Sinai, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So what happens again? Moses takes it. Therefore the people found fault with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. And again their reaction is, "I told you so. Why'd you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So another miracle is performed, and all of these miracles, as you well know, are recorded in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the apostle says every one of these things had some significance of things to come, as far as our Christian lives are concerned. So if you find the Israelis to be a little less than tolerant of God's discipline, well, you might remember that what happened to them is actually a sign of things to come, which would actually indicate things that might transpire, or the equivalent of which might transpire in your own life. Now, I see there's a few minutes left, and I want to take you over to Psalm 107. I'm going to go no farther in the trials of Israel this morning than that. But I want to leave you with this thought, as it's found in Psalm 107. This has weighed very much on my own mind. I'm going to go down to verse... what have I done here? Oh, I got Psalm 106. Advanced age is getting to me. Psalm 107, verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were, and this is the phrase I like, as it appears in the RSV at least. They were where? At their wit's end. Wringing their hands. What am I going to do? I don't know if you'll object to this term, but it seems to me that God does in some ways play a game of brinkmanship. You might find that a vulgar term to use relative to the Holy One, but oftentimes in our life, we are brought to the point where the tether gets pretty taut, and we are guaranteed, now this is where the faith of Abraham comes into play, we are guaranteed that you will not be tested beyond what you're able to endure. That's a fundamental principle and guarantee of the faith. Now, in your life, in my life, if I can't apply that principle when I'm at my wit's end and know that things will get better because they won't get worse because I can't tolerate anymore, why, then I've got a problem. So, that's the thing. Remember Psalm 107. When you get to your wit's end, then is when God intervenes. Verse 28, I'm going to read the rest of this little section. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they had quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the sons of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. Thank you, brethren.